Okay, thank you, Jim. As we start into this, as I think we noted last week, as we come to chapter 2, we're looking at faith being tested. Go back in my outline. The test marks of a living faith is our main point. And we see this being tested, faith tested, by its reaction to partiality. How do we do with that? Are we partial? See some honest heads bobbing. Yeah, we tend to do exactly what we see here depicted for us. And I say that sadly, but it's kind of our makeup, if you will, as human beings. And James, and ultimately God, is trying to get us away from that, because should we be partial? No, we shouldn't. I mean, the outside of that person doesn't really tell us much of anything. I mean, we bring up some conjectures about it. We think, well, if they're dressed like that, then they must be. Or if they dress like this, they must be. In reality, we really don't know that unless we know that person. But as James brings this up, he brings it in relationship to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything as believers are measured by that. It is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is to drive our thinking, our living, our interacting with other people. And we know ultimately we have Christ as our example. Was he partial when he walked on this earth? No. Now, yes, he knew everybody. Anybody that walked up to Christ, though he had never met them, he knew all about them because he was God. Now, so he has, and I say this in a kind of humorous way, he had an advantage over us because he's God. But we still have that example there to seek to live by, because even though he knew them, he still was not partial to them. The door was always open. Think of Judas. Did he know Judas would betray him when he invited him into the inner circle of the 12? Did he treat him differently through the scriptures that we have? No. He didn't. I don't know that any of us could, with that knowledge, could we? Know that this guy is going to betray me in the end, but I'm going to treat him like everybody else. But he did. And again, we have him as our example, and we are reminded who lives within us. That same Lord Jesus Christ who was not partial. So can we follow what James is about to get into and have it a reality in our lives that we're not partial? Yes, we can. Because we have the God who is impartial living within us, guiding us, directing us, encouraging us, instructing us, so that we can avoid ultimately this pitfall that he brings up. And it is by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can help us. He will help us. He's already told us, if any of you lack wisdom, what do? Go talk to God. Go take it to him, and what will he do? He gives to us generously, liberally, and he doesn't get after us because we ask. So may we always kind of remember that greater picture as we work on kind of focusing on this. We have this greater picture in James of what God's telling us, instructing us as believers. And so we have this admonition against partiality. We have the prohibition here in verse 1. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. that verse is interesting in the Greek. I've been having fun for the last few days just looking at that, looking at a professor of mine, my second year Greek professor. Actually, he was just a GA at the time. He would become a Greek professor, has diagrammed the New Testament in the Greek. For those of us that remember what diagramming is, which just kind of astounded me that he would endeavor such a thing in the New Testament, particularly when you see some of Paul's lengthy sentences that go on for several verses, and he's diagrammed it. I thought, whoo! And so I've had some fun looking at this. And our King James has a challenge here to me in what we see here with the structure of it. And again, there is no word order, particularly in a Greek sentence. The predicate can come before the subject and the verb. The verb can come first, or the verb can be at the end. It's not a jumbled mess, but it's jumbled there. Sometimes it's based on what the author wants to emphasize, and that's put at the beginning. But that's not always the case. So we can't look at every sentence and say, oh, that's the important part, that's the emphasis, that those first few words. No, it's not. It could be. The context will kind of help us. So in looking at this structure, again, I would not want to be a first year or second year Greek student, which we didn't translate the book of James. I'm glad it was never one of our books to translate. Not that it's hard, but trying to, the structure here becomes very interesting in what he's coming after because of, again, the word structure. But he's telling us to not be partial. The respective persons that the King James has translated is to be not partial. Don't be partial in regards to people. And we have as our basis for not being partial the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is our reason, if you will, why James and ultimately God can tell us, brethren, don't be partial. Don't hold to that. How can we not hold to that? Because we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're a child of God. And so he lays this out for us that we don't have to hold to that. And the have not, or the word have, the not is a negative that's added to it, that to have, to hold on to. Don't hold that. Don't hold on to being partial. Set it aside. We don't have to be partial when we come in contact with people. So yes, it's part of our nature to do so, but James, and again, ultimately God is telling us that can be set aside. How can it be set aside? Because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Lord of glory. He gives us the strength to do so. He gives us the ability to do so if we will rely on him and trust him. And so he brings this out. There's the admonition, if you will, the prohibition. He looks then further at he gives us an illustration in verses 2 and 3. He says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So he gives us an illustration. What do you do when you see two men come walking into your midst in your church? One's wearing a Hart Schaffner Marx, let's put it into American context, a Hart Schaffner Marx suit, and the other one's coming in dirty overalls. What do we do with these two people? How do we treat them? And so he gives us this idea, this picture. Humanity would say what? Our inclination would say what? As we note in the illustration, we go after the guy in the nice sharp suit. Oh, nice to have you with us today. Here, let's put you here. Oh, you? Yeah, I'm not sure where we want to put you with your dirty overalls. But we tend to do that, humanly speaking. And he's saying don't. But he gives us that illustration. But he notes in verse 3, he says, "And ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Set thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." Putting him in a place of really humility, humiliating them. No, you can't sit on our pews. You need to go stand in the corner. Or here, I've got this lowly place here that you can sit there. I think that'll be okay. Now, I think we understand the illustration. Should we be doing that? And the answer is no. We shouldn't. And so he brings us to verse 4 that brings us to that. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Haven't you given evil thoughts to this person that is poor? Thoughts that you should not have towards them? And the answer is yes. Should we have those kinds of thoughts to those that are like that? No, we shouldn't. Brother Post.
What is gay clothing?
Gay clothing, nice clothing. Yeah, our English has changed since 1769, the last time the King James was updated in an edition. So yes, the gay clothing, referring to nice clothing. So he brings that out. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Yes. We're not holding that person in a good light based strictly upon how they look. And should we do so? No, we shouldn't. Do we have Old Testament scripture? It's just coming to me now, not in my notes. Do we have an Old Testament scripture setting where God reminds us man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart? God knows what's going on.
David,
yep. We have that understanding. Yes, we do look on the outside. And James is reminding us, don't judge those people based on what you see. Because do we know what's going on in that person's life? The general description here is no, we don't, because they've just entered our service. We have no idea who they are, what's happened to them. I mean, for all we know, since we're here in Kansas, that guy in the dirty overalls may have had his tractor break down across the street in the farm, in the field. And he's tried to fix it, but he can't, and so he's given up on it, and he's coming to church. So it's a good thing. The guy in the suit, as James will continue with this partiality and looking at this, he may be here to see what he can do to foul things up. But because he dresses nice, oh, we need to treat him differently, and we shouldn't. And so we have this condemnation, if you will, by the very thought that we're doing. We're condemning somebody that we should never condemn. We're judging them in a way that should never be judged. And so he brings us to kind of the result of this partiality. He's given us this illustration, this image. He says, now let's follow this through that is happening in the real world at this time in the life of James, in his day and age in which he's writing. So he brings us back, he says in verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" And so James draws us into this and denotes that there is some inconsistency in this conduct, because he notes, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" I think he's stating this, he's reminding them, what was your lot in life when you trusted Christ? If someone can, look up 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. This is Paul writing many years later. James is an early book, as we recall from our beginnings. But Christ says this later. Who's got it? Okay, John?
"For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God."
Okay. Paul speaking on this same thing. And he notes, "And as some who are mighty, some who are wise," he uses the word "not many" instead of "any." Many have appreciated that M being there, which I would agree. But he notes here, Paul notes, are there a lot of wise, rich people that come to know Christ as their Savior? No. And it's still true to this day. Not many. He doesn't say not any, but he says not many. But God has typically reached into the rest of the world, if you will. And those are the ones that have come to Christ. Because unfortunately, the rich, the mighty, tend to think of themselves as being self-sufficient. They're relying on their own things to take care of them, even eternally, and it fails. And we do rejoice, whether rich or poor. I mean, God's thankful for any who will come to him. But we see this general description, if you will, that it is the poor that come to Christ. It's not the rich. They're the ones that respond to the gospel. And again, this has historically been the case. I mean, did any of us come into a family that we had the proverbial silver spoon? And our parents were rich. I wasn't. I mean, having a father as an enlisted man in the Navy, he's definitely not one of the rich ones. And neither were the rest of the Ernsbergers, or the Bolins on my mom's side, or the Eshes. You know, no, they weren't. And for the most part, we all find ourselves in, you know, a normal realm, if you will, the middle class, the lower class, but we're not in the upper class. We're not the rich. And God notes that and James is reminding his audience of that, and ultimately he's reminding us of that. I mean, stop and think. Where did you come from? Yeah, we weren't one of the privileged ones. And we didn't grow up on that side of the tracks. But he brings this up and he continues with this illustration and looking at its inconsistency. It says, verse 6, back in James, "But ye have despised the poor." It says, guys, God's chosen the poor. It is there where the Word of God has found its resting place, if you will, where it has found a fruitful field in reaching the hearts of the lost. So don't despise them. As God would say elsewhere, "But such were some of you, but ye are called, ye are washed," and all there in Corinthians. But he brings this up and notes this. "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" And the answer to that question is, yes, they have. Going back to James's day, he's bringing that up. Who are the ones that have been persecuting you as believers? It's been the rich in the world, the politicians, if you will. Whether, and the sense of this is broader than just Rome, although the Romans were trying things out, but also the Jews. And again, remember, we're looking at saved Jewish believers here. And so within the context of the Jewish community, as we have seen when we went through the book of Acts, who didn't like Paul preaching when he came to the synagogue? The rulers of the synagogue. Those that were running it, the rich, if you will, to put it in that context. Those were the ones that were persecuting Paul, riding him out of town, getting others riled up against him. And the Romans, as the faith of Jesus Christ spreads, they start to have issues with it. And so James is bringing this up. Who's been the one causing you problems? He's not telling them to hate the rich. Because again, this overarching thing is, don't be partial. But he is touching on the reality, you want to be nice to the rich and not nice to the poor, but what has the rich been doing to you as a believer? They're the ones that have been causing you problems. They've drawn you to the judgment seat. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name, verse 7, by which ye are called? And again, we see that in the Scriptures. When we go back to the Gospels, ultimately, who blasphemed was the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, because they utterly rejected Christ and his mission, his calling, his words. And ultimately, they were the ones blaspheming, even though they laid that charge on Christ, because they rejected his message. And he says, those are the ones that do that. Again, it's not to cause us to have an evil look at them. He's just bringing up the reality of what is going on. You're trying to be nice to these, and they're not even wanting to be nice to you. So get our eyes in the right place, if you will, this bringing this forward. And we see these hostile actions by that rich group that they're trying to show favoritism to, and it doesn't work. History has shown us that, both scripturally speaking and even historically. those that are against Christ are ultimately against us. And we're not going to be able to win them over to our cause by trying to treat them favorably, if you will. And again, not that we don't treat them favorably. This is not a hard spot, but realizing why are we trying to treat them favorably? For the influence, typically. God says no. Should we treat them impartially? Yes. And again, that's the whole point of what he's touching on here. We should be impartial to those that are around us. Ultimately, do they all need Christ? Yes, they do. Rich and poor, anyone in between, they all need Christ. And we should be treating them as such without showing partiality anywhere. But he brings this up and he moves us on, pointing us to where this is so wrong. Drawing us back to the Word of God, says in verse 8, and he brings us to the breach of God's law by being partial. Ultimately, we're breaking God's law. And he says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now, James brings forward Christ's teaching, which is Christ will kind of recap what the Old Testament says. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. I'll get there and just read those. This is Christ being confronted by some Pharisees. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Excuse me, and then he says, And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Jews had 613 laws in their Old Testament, they kind of boiled it down to this understanding. Love the Lord thy God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as thyself. Because ultimately, when you look at all those laws, that's what it kind of boils down to. Obey God completely, wholly, unreservedly, and then treat your neighbors fairly, equitably, as you would want to be treated. And so Christ brings that out to them. Paul will touch on it in Romans chapter 13 and in Galatians chapter 5 of loving your neighbor as yourself. Who's our neighbor? I thought I heard somebody say it. Everyone. How do we want to be treated? Fairly? Equitably? So if that's how we want to be treated, then how should we be treating others? That same way. We have what's called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And James is getting this across to us, that if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. And are convinced of the law as transgressors. We've overstepped the law by treating someone differently than how we would want to be treated. Because ultimately, going back to our illustration, the rich and the poor, Would we want to be treated like that poor man? No, nobody would. Say, well, I would want to be treated like the rich, but we're not rich. And so he brings us home to that and reminding us that by doing such, we're overstepping the law of God. God said, treat your neighbor as yourself. And if you're not treating that neighbor as yourself, like you would want to be treated, then you've broken my law. You've transgressed the law. He calls it the royal law because it's kind of the summation, if you will, of the Old Testament teachings. And so he continues this breaking of the law in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It matters not what point of the law we break. Is one more important than another? No, the law is the law. And we tend to think that, well, I'm not a murderer. I've not killed anybody. But he notes here, verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. We like to, at times, try to rationalize our actions, do we not? Well, I didn't, and I'll reverse it, I didn't kill anybody, but I sure coveted after so-and-so's car. Man, that's a nice car. I wish I... Did I break the law? Yeah, because one of those is, thou shalt not covet. But that wasn't so bad. I mean, it's not like I killed somebody, but we still broke the law. It's not up for comparison. And so James brings us to that understanding. You broke the law, you broke the law. It doesn't matter which law you broke the law. And you stand guilty of that. And so James is bringing that up to us with this partiality illustration. Let's not follow that. Again, go back to, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our guiding principle, if you will, our guiding truth that will help us to avoid this, because our Heavenly Father didn't, our Lord Jesus Christ did not. So he brings up in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We have that appeal for consistent conduct, which we can. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. God is going to hold us to his standard. And we, again, have within us the ability to live by that standard because we have Christ living within us. Humanly speaking, is it an easy thing not to be partial? Humanly speaking, it's not. Because we do look at people and we try to size, I'll put it in a more euphemistic term, we try to size them up. We need to be careful how we size them up. Jim.
You know, Pastor, going back to Okay. And I guess it just brought back memories. You know, Eve, I mean, what did she do? She took one bite of a piece of fruit. And God hates sin so much. We don't understand it. You know, he hates sin so much. That one little innocent bite, that it wasn't innocent, okay, that one little bite, God condemned every human being to an eternity in hell. Because we inherited that sin nature.
Yep.
The Bible doesn't matter. But anyway, we inherited the sin nature. And yet God had to send his son to sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sin for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God hates sin a lot more. We call things little white lies and everything like that. You know, God doesn't see it that way.
No, he doesn't. We try to rationalize these things away. And we shouldn't. We need to see it as God sees it. Sin is sin. And yes, we see that happen. I mean, God tell them, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He was very clear in that. I mean, they're, it's kind of hard to mistake that. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Eve do and Adam do? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They broke his commandment. For the post.
Jane Vernon McGee, I heard say one time, it wasn't the apple in the tree that was a problem. It was a pear on the ground.
It was a pear on the ground.
It wasn't an apple on the tree. It was a pear on the ground.
Okay, okay. I got it. I'm a little slower.
Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. You have to stop and think pear. Okay, not the fruit, but pear, P-A-I-R, the pair of people that were on the ground, yes. That's a good thought there. So we have this, and he reminds us of us not to do it. And again, we can overcome it in our flesh because of the faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to our verse 1. Our grounding point, if you will. As we look at this and we see the reality of it, we see our faultiness in it, and yet he has told us, don't be partial. Here's how. Because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a believer that's been transformed by his wondrous power. He's given you a new life in Christ. You can overcome that human partiality that we all have in essence inherited, where we do look at people and we try to size them up, and God says don't. Treat them like you would like to be treated yourself. John.
Got an example. It's not a spiritual aspect of what we're talking about, but it's how wrong a person can be. Long ago, I understood that the 13th richest man in the United States was in this vicinity, and lived in this vicinity in Kansas, I'll say. And people that saw him and didn't know him would never guess that he was a rich man. He wore plain clothes, even more plain than most people. He sat in the sale barn and looked like anybody else. And no one would have guessed that he had that much money.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of the reverse thing, but we don't know by looking at a person what they're like.
Yep.
What they have.
Mm-hmm. What they have or they don't have. What's gone on in their lives. And so it is a good thing to come back to being impartial. I mean, ultimately, that's the crux of what he's getting to us here. Is your faith can bring you that impartiality that we may long for, that we may desire. Our faith in Lord Jesus Christ will bring that about. And so may we do so. As we look in next week, as I say, that fast is 45 minutes of the week. 44 of them have gone by. Faith tested by its production of works. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is a passage that many have tried to pit James against Paul and say that they are at odds with each other. That Paul says this, but James says this, and they're at odds. And Martin Luther is one that had serious questions about the book of James because of this passage. And we'll settle that matter. To me, there is no controversy. They're looking at it from different perspectives, if you will, concerning our faith. And so we'll delve into what James gets after, because again, he's looking at our faith being tested. And so we'll look at that next week and get into that passage. So let's close in prayer. It's that time has ended. Father, we come to thee. We thank you for thy time and thy word this morning. Father, we thank you for the instruction that we have here, the illustration, the picture, the reality of our own lives. As human beings, we tend to be partial. And thankfully, you've given us a new life in Christ, a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which can overcome those biases, those prejudices. That, Father, we can look at our fellow human beings as fellow human beings, as ourselves. First of all, that they are men and women for whom Christ died. And we can reach them with the gospel. We can show forth thy love, thy mercy, thy grace to them. Father, may we not be partial. May we seek to not be partial, knowing that you can give us the ability not to, the power, the thoughts, the words, that we can see each other on level ground. I pray that we would do so as we live this life that you've given to us. Watch over us. Pray that you would bless in the service to come. Use your word in our hearts, we pray, to draw us closer to you. Pray for that soul that may be lost in our congregation. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would no longer resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit with your word, but would answer that heed and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.